Good morning, church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in worship together. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege it is to open it this morning and to read it together as your body. As we reflect this morning on the benefits that come from being in the presence of an omnipotent, holy God, we do recognize the privilege it is even now to come before your throne and to pray in this way. We recognize that it's not because of our goodness or anything on our part, but simply because of your mercy and your grace that allows us to stand before you. And so, as we prepare to look at your word today, we are dependent again upon your Spirit and that same grace and mercy to reveal to us and to speak to us through your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation it gives us of you, of your character and nature. And so, Lord, I pray this morning as we open it and as we read it that you would speak to us through it. Help us to come away with a greater appreciation for who you are and a greater appreciation for how we ought to walk with you and the love we ought to have for you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for our passage this morning, we'll begin in Exodus 25. So you can turn there with me if you would. But as we start, one of the heroes of 20th century Christianity is a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He ranks up there with C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer as one of the most defining figures for Christian culture and thought in the 20th century. He was born in 1906 in Berlin, Germany, and he was martyred in 1945 at the hands of the Nazi regime during World War II, just after his 39th birthday. His father lived in Berlin, and so Bonhoeffer was raised in Berlin. His father was a medical doctor and a professor. He taught and practiced psychology, and so at an early age, Dietrich Bonhoeffer showed great academic prowess. In fact, he earned his first doctorate, not just college degree, at 21, and went on to receive many more intellectual and academic accolades. And so after completing that doctorate, at 21, he took an associate pastor position in Barcelona, Spain. After a couple years of doing that, he returned for a second doctoral work in Berlin. And after that, he went to America, and he enrolled at Union Theological Seminary. And his time in America was very important because it was there that he was exposed to theological liberalism. And there he rejected the anti-supernatural truths of liberalism and embraced an orthodox theology of Scripture and of God, which is highly ironic if you think about it, because American liberalism came from higher criticism in Germany. So here's a German theologian coming to America and hating the liberalism that his theological heirs imported here. I'm sure that's a simplistic understanding of that, but I find that ironic. And so as he left America and went back to Germany, he came to a Germany that was in the throes of Nazism. It was right before World War II, but Hitler and his Nazi party was in power. And so ministry during that time was very difficult for him. He taught at a seminary, but he found himself in opposition, not just at the political people of the time, but also at the church at large, a church that had lined up behind Hitler and was supporting his regime. And so after a short time in Germany, he left and went to England. And he sort of exiled himself and pastored some churches in London. And while he was in England, he engaged in an exhaustive study of the Sermon on the Mount. And that study he then translated into a book. And that book is called The Cost of Discipleship. The Cost of Discipleship. And one of the primary things that he talks about in that book, or a distinction that he draws, is the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. And that's really from our perspective. We're prone to think about the grace that God has given us either cheaply or in a costly manner. And so cheap grace is marked by someone who takes for granted the incredible grace and gift that God has given you, who is prone to accept God's grace without changing his life or changing anything about the way he walks with the Lord. Costly grace is marked by someone who understands what has been purchased for him and has changed his life in accordance. To quote him, he defines costly grace as this: "It is the treasure hiding in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, which the merchant will sell all of his goods. It is the call of Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life." And so even in that quote, you hear many references to the Sermon on the Mount. And so his conclusion after reading the Sermon on the Mount was this call for costly obedience. But for Bonhoeffer, those weren't just empty words that he wrote or that he preached. He truly lived that out. Even though he could have stayed in England and had every reason to embrace that relative safety of being in exile and being in London, he chose instead to go back into the lion's den. And he went back into Berlin, into Germany, and he engaged in an underground resistance movement, leading an underground seminary that taught and trained students against the teaching of the German church at that time. And as a result, he was eventually found guilty as a co-conspirator in a plot seeking to assassinate Hitler. And that is why he was killed in 1945. But for Bonhoeffer, those words for costly grace and costly obedience were not empty words. He understood the cost that following Christ called on his life, and he paid the ultimate price, knowing that what he had received from Christ was worth giving up even his own life. Well, as we look at our passage this morning in Exodus 25 and the chapters that follow, we also see an example of costly obedience, costly grace. In this section, we talk about the building of the tabernacle. We're shifting from talking about the law and the covenant to the description of the tabernacle. Tabernacle comes from the Hebrew word for lie down. It is a place where you lie down, a place where you dwell, where you abide. It is your home. And so God is asking the people to build and construct a home for him in their midst. Now, what helps us tie together the disparate parts of this passage and the different parts of these chapters as we're going to go through this is the understanding that God did not ask Israel to build this tabernacle for his benefit. God didn't need a tabernacle to dwell with his people. He created the tabernacle and he asked the people to build it because he wanted the construction of the tabernacle to teach and catechize his people. Through the construction of the tabernacle, God revealed himself more fully to the people, and he showed the people how they ought to live in response to him because of what he showed them through the tabernacle. And a part of that was costly obedience. And so in our passage this morning, as we talk about the tabernacle, we're going to see that God requires his people to follow him with costly obedience, but it's worth it because of the benefits of his presence. God calls us to follow him with costly obedience, but it's worth it because of the benefits of his presence. So with that, let's pick up in Exodus 25, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to take a contribution for me. From everyone whose heart moves him, you shall take my contribution. And this is the contribution which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, violet, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, fine leather, acacia wood, oil for lighting, balsam oil for the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and the breastplate. Have them construct a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, so you shall construct it.'" So in verse 8, we see the purpose of all of that description. God is asking the people to raise all of this material and to bring it all together for the purpose of building a sanctuary for him, a place for him to dwell among the people. Now, at the beginning, we have to pause and know something, right? God could have built the tabernacle any way that he wanted. He didn't have to build the tabernacle this way. In fact, as I was thinking about it, it would have been much easier for God to just have the tabernacle, the skies open and the tabernacle descend, fully formed and furnished for the people, right? Wouldn't that be much easier? Okay, well, I think that'd be much easier if the tabernacle just appeared that way, fully formed and functioning. But God didn't build the tabernacle that way. I also think it would have been easier if God had just created the piles of gold, silver, and wood, and linen that the people needed, right? I mean, God can create out of nothing, so he could have created the gold that was needed right there. But God didn't choose to do it that way, did he? No, he chose to collect it as an offering from the people. And so this goes back to that initial premise. Even the way in which God builds the tabernacle and raises the funds for it was meant to teach and catechize the people of Israel. Even in the process he went about to build it and to supply the material for it, he sought to teach the people. And so what exactly is the Lord trying to teach the people through this process? Well, I think there's a number of things. The first thing to notice is that the collection of these materials was brought about by a voluntary offering. It wasn't brought about by conscription. So God could have ordained Moses and Aaron to go throughout the camp and to seize every article of gold or silver that they could find. God could have done that. He would have had every right to do that because it was his possessions. But instead, God chose to allow the people to respond to the move of the Spirit and to voluntarily donate these materials for the use in the tabernacle. And I think that's very significant. For one thing, when we think about the Old Testament, and when we think about giving in the Old Testament, we're much more prone to think about legalism in the Old Testament, that there was a required amount of money that you gave to the temple or to the religious practice, to the priest, whatever it might be. And that's where the 10% tithe comes from. But notice that here, God's command for his people is to give as their heart leads them. That sounds very foreign to what we normally think of the Old Testament as talking about. It sounds much more similar to Paul in 2 Corinthians when he says, God loves a cheerful giver, and everyone should give as he has decided in his heart to give. That the Spirit calls and moves each person individually to give voluntarily to the work of the Lord. The other thing to notice from this is the type of materials that God is asking for donations of. Apart from perhaps the wood, acacia wood was very common in that area of Sinai and continues to be common in that area. Everything else that's in that list was incredibly rare, valuable material. These things would have signified someone's entire wealth, their most valuable possessions, is what God was asking them to give up and to donate. So what was God's purpose in asking the people to voluntarily surrender their most valuable possessions? Did he have a purpose in asking them to voluntarily surrender their most valuable possessions? I think he did. And I think there's much application for us in that example as well. The first thing I think this teaches us is that God wanted to allow the people the joy of participating in his work. Now think about that. He wanted to give them the joy of contributing to his work. God knew that he could have created the tabernacle out of nothing and had it appear in the wilderness like that. But if he had done that, he would have denied the people the joy of sacrificially participating in his work. And that is how God works. There is joy in giving to the work of the Lord, of sacrificially and generously giving to his work. And if God had denied the people of that, he would have denied them the joy of participating in that work. But I think there's something even more important at the root of this whole scenario. If you give God your most valuable possession, what does that mean about God? That means that now He is your most valuable possession. If God is worthy of your most valuable and precious sacrifice, then that means that He is the most worthy and valuable thing in your entire life. Now, if God had forced the people to give their most valuable possessions to Him, or not give them, if He had taken their most valuable things from them, that heart would not have been there. But by voluntarily asking the people to give their most valuable possession, He shows that His goal and His heart for His people is to have them give their most valuable things, their most costly things, so that He would be supreme, the most important thing in their life. Do you see that picture? By voluntarily asking for a costly sacrifice, God sets Himself up as the most important thing in the life of those Israelite believers. Now, we have to ask ourselves that question. If we're not gathering dyed fabric for anything, maybe VBS, but that's a couple months away yet. We're not gathering these kinds of materials or things. So what does this mean for us who aren't building a tabernacle? Well, this same idea of costly obedience and the value that God places on that kind of obedience is applicable to us as well. Just as Bonhoeffer discussed that costly grace and a realization that if we've received God's grace, it should cost us. There should be a response to that. That same principle applies to you and I today. As we live our lives, as we seek to follow the Lord and to walk with Him in this manner, we should seek to give up our most valuable things for the Lord so that He reigns supreme in our life. Now, your most valuable thing might not be a stash of gold in your closet. I don't know. Maybe it is. Maybe it's the stash of ammo in your closet. I don't know. But perhaps your most valuable thing is your children. And surrendering your children to go and to do what God has called them to do can be a difficult thing to sacrifice and to give up. But if God is the most valuable thing in your life, then you will do that. Perhaps the most valuable thing to you is your time. And perhaps in your calendar, in your schedule, it needs to reflect more of a value upon the Lord than on other things. Maybe it is possessions. Maybe it is where you spend your money. But whatever that is, God requires a costly sacrifice from His people so that He reigns supreme in our lives. Now, in our current cultural milieu in America, ironically, we have adopted the exact opposite of this. In our culture, it is popular to do something called virtue signaling. Are any of you familiar with virtue signaling, that as a term? Okay, a couple of you. Okay, so virtue signaling is the practice where you do something that costs you very little, but it has all of the appearance of costing you a great deal. Does that make sense? You do something that has the appearance of costing you a great deal, but in reality, it doesn't cost you much at all. Now, this trend has gotten its prominence because of the way it is paired with social media. And so, in a sense, people can post things to their social media account that appear to be very revolutionary and very controversial and look like they cost someone a great deal, but in reality, all they're doing is posting something to their social media account. And so they'll post a black square or a Ukrainian flag or something of that nature, and it has the appearance of costing them a great deal, but in reality, they hasn't cost them anything at all. Now, let me be clear, those things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, but let's not be fooled. That is not costly obedience. That is not what it means to follow the Lord in a costly way. In fact, that is just the opposite. You have done something that appears to be very extreme and very hard, but in reality, it has cost you very little. And so my goal for myself, for you as a congregation, for us as we walk with the Lord, is that when you look at our lives, you would see real sacrifice, real cost for the Lord. That you could look at my calendar and you could see that I value the Lord with the way I spend my time. That you could look at my checkbook, which nobody has those anymore, but you could look at my online bank account, whatever, and you could see that I value the Lord in the way that I spend the resources that he has given me. And rather than the appearance of costly living, that we would truly embrace a costly lifestyle because we value the Lord above all else. So that's my hope and my prayer as we look at this passage. But the passage doesn't end there, because as God reveals that goal for his people, that they would follow him with costly obedience, he also gives them the motivation for that. The motivation for that kind of obedience comes from the benefits of the presence of God. And so for the people of Israel, if we could give a broad summary of what is talked about in this passage, this kind of costly obedience, giving up their greatest, most valuable possession, is worth it because it means that their God will dwell in their midst. And there are incredible benefits that come from that kind of intimate relationship with their Lord and Savior. And if we look at the symbolism behind the tabernacle, I think we see the beauty of a people who has that kind of a relationship with their God. And so that's what is in God's heart as he asks us to engage in costly obedience. It's not because he desires us to be poor or he desires us to suffer in some sort of sadistic way. It's because he knows that there are great benefits to having him as our God and of having that kind of a relationship with him. And I think the tabernacle gives us that picture. So we're just going to skip through the next couple of chapters as we talk about some of the details of the tabernacle. But I wanted to start with just an overall summary, and maybe you can envision in your mind what the tabernacle would look like before we get into some of the details. Now, as Moses goes through this description, or as the Lord reveals it to Moses, he begins at the most holy, the part farthest from the outside, and he works his way to the external. So he begins with the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and the last thing he talks about is the curtains that surround the courtyard. And so he works from inner to outer in that way. Now, the tabernacle would have been a rectangular structure. The courtyard would have been 172 feet by about 86 feet wide. It always faced east. And there was that courtyard, that was that distance. Inside that courtyard then was the tent that was covered with four layers of leather, which we'll talk about in a minute. In the courtyard would have been the altar and the wash basin. And then within that tent, there were two rooms. There was the most holy place where the menorah and the table of presence were located. And then behind the veil was the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. And so that's a broad and general picture of what the tabernacle was to look like. And so now, let's take some time to look at these particular pieces and what they show us about our God. So I'm going to read just a couple of verses about the Ark of the Covenant. So verse 10, "Now they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high." Then down to verse 17, "And you shall make an atoning cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide." And so here we see that the Ark of the Covenant was composed of two pieces. There was the wooden box that was the bottom or the base of it, and on top of that was the atoning cover or the lid that went on top of that box. The entire thing was to be coated in gold inside and outside. Now, look at verse 21. "Then you shall put the atoning cover on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. And there I will meet with you from above the atoning cover, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, and I will speak to you about every commandment that I will give you for the sons of Israel." So what was to be put in the ark? the testimony which I will give you, the word of God, the law. At this point, it would have been the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. That's what would have been placed inside the ark. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Remember those concentric circles that we went through, right? Starting outside. So you have the whole camp of Israel, and within the camp of Israel, there's the courtyard. And then within the courtyard, there's the tabernacle. Within the tabernacle, there's the Holy of Holies. Within the Holy of Holies, there's the Ark of the Covenant. And what is inside the Ark of the Covenant? The law of God. Now, by extension, whatever was inside the Ark of the Covenant would be the holiest thing in the entire camp of Israel. Do you see that? Everything is further set apart and further set apart until you get to that point. And what is inside that ark? The very words of God. Scripture, God's revelation of himself to his people, is his most holy and sacred thing that he can give to us. Do you see that? What an incredible picture of the Word of God. If you want to know God, if you want to know about him and what he values, it is in his Word. You won't find that anywhere else. It is only through his Word. And I have to admit that as I studied that this week, I was convicted at how flippantly I can treat the Word of God. How often we can come to it thinking it's just a self-help book, something to get me through the day or give me a little bit of encouragement. But as we read this book, we are reading the words of God. He's not given them to us so we can have a happy, fulfilled life. He has given them to us so we can know him and we can have a relationship with him. That is the benefit of having God in your presence. You have the words of God. What an amazing picture. But it doesn't end there, because what is on top of the ark? The top of the ark is the lid of atonement. And it's called the lid of atonement because on the day of atonement, when the priest is atoning for the sins of the nation, he would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of that sacrificial offering, and he would sprinkle it on the cherubim, atoning for the sins of the people. And just think about that picture for a moment. In the ark, you have the law of God, his revelation of himself, his holy standard that he calls his people to. And what does that do to us? That shows us our sin and our condemnation and how far we are from God's standard of holiness. And yet within that very image, God provides the satisfaction for that wrath. Do you see that picture? It's amazing. Right there in the Holy of Holies, there is a perfect picture of man's sinfulness, of his distance from God, and the length that God goes to atone for our sin and to bring us into a relationship with him. Now, if that's who our God is, then there is nothing that he can ask that is too great from us. There is no obedience that is too hard for us to give. There is nothing that we should withhold from a relationship with a God who has done that for his people. Amen. Amen. Yeah. So there's the picture of the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies. Now, as we move out of the Holy of Holies, we get to the most holy place. The feature of the most holy place is the table of showbread, or the bread of presence, verse 23 of chapter 25. You shall also make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And then if we jump down to verse 30, we see that you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me continually. So the purpose of this table, it was a table built of wood but coated in gold. And upon this table, bread would be set out for all day long. It would be changed out once every 24 hours, but there was always bread on this table. And the purpose of that table and that bread was to symbolize God's provision and care for his people. And of course, as we've walked through the wilderness and as we've seen God provide for his people, we can see that he truly is a God who provides our daily bread. So that's the bread of showbread, the bread of presence. But then in verse 31, we have another item in that most holy place. Verse 31, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. And the lampstand, its base and its shaft, are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. Six branches shall go out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from its one side, and three branches from the lampstand of its other. And three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms on the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms on the other branch, a bulb and a flower, and the same for six branches going out from the lampstand. Now, you know that I'm mathematically challenged when it comes to counting and things like that. Anytime you get beyond about 10, I've reached my limit. But I'm not the only one that struggles with the math in this passage. Depending on how you read it or how you interpret it, there are either seven lamps here or 21. So that's a pretty big range. But I'm not the only one who can't quite figure out how many lamps are on this menorah. And so when we think about this lampstand, I don't want you to think about the normal picture that we have of a menorah with the seven candlesticks kind of across the top. Because I think the image that is being painted with this lampstand is that of a tree. The image that God is painting for his people here is a tree. There's the trunk of the shaft that goes up, and then the branches go out from that. And in those branches rest either seven or 21, however many you decide, lamps within that lampstand. And I'm sure you heard from the description, it's an incredibly intricate and beautiful work of metal, just beautiful with flowers and leaves and branches. It's a beautiful piece that sits in the tabernacle. But as you can imagine, the point of that is to show that God is light. But if you think about what the rest of the camp would have looked like, the other tents of the Israelites at night maybe would have had one lamp, maybe no lamp at all. Perhaps they only had the natural light. And so at nighttime, where was the brightest part of the camp? The brightest point in the camp was in the tabernacle, where these lamps were burning, always orienting and reminding the people that God was their light, that God was the one showing them the way forward and was revealing himself to them. Now, to complete this picture, if you think about the fact that the table of showbread and the golden lampstand represent that God provides for his people and God is their light, where do we see the fulfillment of both of those things? In the Holy of Holies, in the law of testimony, which is in the Ark of the Covenant. God's word is the way he provides for his people, and God's word is his light of revelation for the people. And so even with both of those pictures, we see the fulfillment of them in the Holy of Holies, in the word of testimony that rests in the ark. What an amazing thing. Well, if we turn to the rest of these passages, chapter 26 talks about the coverings that go over the tent. What are the materials that cover the tabernacle? So we have these two rooms, the Holy of Holies and the Most Holy Place. We have the instruments that rest in those rooms, and those rooms then are covered by several layers of fabric. The first layer is a layer of linen, the finest linen. And linen was a symbol for God's holiness. The priestly garments, as we're going to look next week, were made out of linen, and so they symbolized the holiness of God. But these coverings mix function and beauty. And so if you have a linen covering, that's not going to last very long in the wilderness, is it? And so they put three other layers of leather over that linen covering. There's a layer of goat skin, there's a layer of ram skin, and then there's a layer of leather that goes over all of that. But think about that picture, all of that covering being of animal skin. And as the people are coming before the Lord and they are bringing their sacrifices, it is the blood of an animal that covers them so that they can go into the presence of God. And so even in the construction of the tabernacle, there is a reminder that it is the blood of a sacrificial animal that allows us to come before the presence of God. That's even more viscerally demonstrated when you look at chapter 27. Chapter 27 describes the bronze altar on which the burnt offerings would be given and would be made. And that bronze altar was the first thing you saw as you walked into the courtyard. You walked into the entrance of that courtyard, and the first thing you came across was the bronze altar. And the reason for that was to show the people that the only way they could go any further into the tabernacle, the only way they could get any closer to God, was through the blood of those sacrificial animals, through the burnt offerings that were being given there. And so everything within the tabernacle was to remind the people that they could only come before God by being covered with the blood of a sacrifice. So as we think about the benefits of the presence of God with his people, you and I have an even more visceral understanding of the benefits that come from the presence of God with his people. You see, you and I don't have to go to a tabernacle to commune with God or to know him. We don't view the word of God afar, encased in an ark of gold. We have the word of God here, and we have the word of God here. And so those same benefits are extended to you and to I. Christ's sacrifice is the only reason that we can go before the presence of God. We are covered not with the blood of an animal. We are covered not with the skin of an animal, but we are covered with the blood of the Son of God. And it is his sacrifice that allows us to be in the presence of Almighty God. When we understand the incredible, immeasurable benefit and gift that we have been given through Christ, there is no obedience that is too hard. There is nothing too high for God to ask us. We should be the most willing and obedient servants because of all that he has done for us. And that response is not to earn his favor. That response is because of all that he has done for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief time to reflect upon the tabernacle, and thank you for recording these truths in Scripture so that we can understand more about your character and nature. Within this structure, there is so much beauty and there is so much functionality, but above all, there is a picture of how you relate to your people. And we see that consistent both in the Old Testament and the New Testament as we only come to you because of the blood of a sacrifice. Father, we're grateful for the blood of Jesus today. We're grateful that it is his sacrifice that allows us to come into your presence and to be before you. And Father, I pray that as we seek to apply this into our lives this week, you would help us to embrace a lifestyle of costly obedience, a lifestyle that is willing to give up all, even the very life that we have, to bring obedience and glory to you. So Lord, would you help us to live faithfully along those lines? Thank you for who you are, in Jesus' name. Amen.